Open your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5 and allow me to read. We won't read out loud today, so you can scroll through those. But let me read this passage with you. As you read it in your Bibles, let me read it to you from my Bible. Passage we've become familiar with. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that as we wrap up this passage today and this series next week, we would be more like your Son, that you would accomplish your purposes in our lives to not just mend marriages, but to help us to truly reflect who you are. And Father, to know the blessing of that and the joy of that, we pray, Father, with all the burdens that are besetting the people in this room, the trials that have come upon them, the relational strains, the issues of concern and worry and weight, we pray that you would alleviate that, that you would undergird them, that you would turn their eyes to you, that you would help them to depend upon you and cast their care upon you. And Father, for those who may not know you, may they be awakened, may they be crushed in their religion, and to see the necessity of a genuine, true, alive relationship with you that can only happen through your Son. We pray, Father, that you would be glorified, that you would be honored, and that you would be pleased by our gathering today. And Father, we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. 400,000 different species of animals. Can you imagine that? Wow. That number is the number of animals that God spoke into existence on the fifth and sixth day of creation. That breaks down to 2,200,000 per day. Get that? 91,667 species per hour, 1,526 species per minute, and 25.5 new species per second that God created. Isn't that amazing? Now add to that amazing statistic, with few exceptions, he was creating both male and female. So if you were to break it down, and it was to be done by seconds, 51 different anatomies per second that God created on day 5 and 6. Now each with its own behavior and unique appearance, ecological purpose. Every species has been assigned even specific and appropriate behaviors for both sexes, both male and female. Let me give you some examples of this that God put into design. The female black widow spider is 4 times as large as the male. And the male's not black, but white and gold. She is a deadly huntress, and she knows every inch of her web by feel. She is also blind. She can't see. So when the male comes to court her, he plucks the web at a constant rhythm, which calms the throbbing black temptress. And while she awaits his approach, every few steps he plucks again so that she will not respond as if he were just any insect in the web. He repeats the process until he arrives beside her. He strokes her with his delicate front leg and begins the mating process. He's exhausted after mating and in a weakened condition, usually stumbles as he attempts to leave the web. This is when those irregular vibrations trigger her instinct to kill, and he is quickly overtaken. Without emotion, she adds him to the dinner menu. Isn't that lovely? Good male-female bonding there. Very bonding. Sea lion males are a study in rage and passion during the breeding season. They hit the beach, and they want to establish their territories for when the harems they're going to build when the females arrive, and they fight constantly and brutally. By the time the females arrive, basically the younger and weaker males have been driven off, and the main bulls begin to claim and fight for as many females as they can get. And the females have been pregnant now for over, 350 days, and they begin to give birth almost as soon as they arrive. Soon after, the males then initiate a brief courtship and mating period. Then they lose interest and no longer dote over their females. Keeping their territory is the main thing. And they'll defend it viciously, crashing across rocks and the beach at times, crushing their mates and young in the process. Isn't that exciting? Elephants are a matriarchal society. No women, please say amen. All right. The females call the shots. When the male elephants reach adolescence, they are driven off by the females. And they form little groups of males, kind of hang out. They smoke, you know, by the water cooler. And then they become solitary, you know, the rogue male. You've heard of that. And they're only tolerated during the breeding season, which is very brief, and then driven away again so they can stay off on their own. Another animal, the pied hornbill. This is an exotic bird with an enormous beak, and it finds a tree and a hollow apartment. And he drives the female into it, and then he seals her in with mud. Leaves a little hole, which then he provides everything she needs, and he just shoves it right down at that hole until the kids have been born and are ready to fly. Until then, she's stuck in there. Isn't that exciting? A rattlesnake breeding ritual is a brief erotic study. When the male discovers a female during mating season, he rises up and kind of does this little wave back and forth, and then she does the same, and then they intertwine, and then they mate, and then he crawls away, that snake in the grass. And she carries the young, gives birth to live kids who are on their own the moment they're born. Penguins mate for life. Good old penguins. They spend most of half of every year apart. And the Adelaide penguins have a ceremony. They present a rock to their mate. If she accepts it, the pair is bonded for life. With this rock, I thee wed, is kind of the whole theme. Wolves, mate for life. And they live most of the year in small little family groups. They do. They form packs only during the deep winter when it's their advantage, because mice are hibernating, then they have to bring down hooved large animals to survive. And the males love their mates and provide 50% of the sacrificial care for the young. Now, unfortunately, when we come to humankind, some of you are wondering, why are you talking about this? We can't discern a consistent pattern of male and female behavior. Have you noticed that? In many relationships, the male is consumed by the female dominance and fares no better than the male black widow. Many males, consumed by their career, spend all their time building their territory. And they crush their children and pursue extramarital affairs, and they act like sea lions. Some females drive off their males with unattractive fury and make it difficult for fathers to visit their children, just like elephants. Some men force their women to be enslaved at home and keep them enslaved, like hornbills. And then there are few who form a partnership. They're helpmates. They work together in oneness and live in cooperative venture like wolves, and some mate for life like penguins. Now, one of two things is true. Either man is the only species out of the 4,400,000 without an assigned method of relating male and female, or we have a method and we're not following it. Clearly, the Bible does teach us that God does have a specific design method for male and female to follow. The only question we've been asking over the last 11, 12 weeks is, will we follow it? As a church, as couples, as men and women, we have been endeavoring to follow God's plan found in Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 33. If you're not there, please turn there and take the outline that's found in your bulletin and track along with us. If you're not with us, you're new with us, we're just going verse by verse through the Bible, and we're just exposing what God has to say about marriage. And we looked at already God's design from the beginning. We looked at the context of Ephesians and how that related to marriage. We looked at the role of women in submission for about 3 weeks from verse 22 and elsewhere in the New Testament. Then we looked at the role of man as the leader, verse 23 and 24, as the lover, verses 25 to 26, and as a man who embraces oneness. Leader, lover, and I came up with linkage. Some of you wives might say missing linkage, but there they are. And the importance to see how close you're supposed to be to your wife. You're actually supposed to be glued to her. Paul gives us three examples in this context. Verse 28 and 29, love her like you love your own body that you're one with. And then verse 29 and 30, love her like Christ loves his body that he is one with. And then love her like God designed from the very beginning in verse 31. He quotes that passage. I want you to look at it. Verse 31. For this cause, man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, you got to understand, this is radical stuff back then. This is radical stuff. This is eye-opening, mouth-gaping material that Paul's writing here. You don't understand the context. They were shocked by this. See, Jewish men were legally, at this time, divorcing their wives for the most frivolous thing. You burn the toast in the breakfast, I'm divorcing you. They had all kind of carte blanche ability to do that. And Jewish women were refusing to marry because their position now in marriage was so tenuous. Add to that, the Greek and Roman men, this is a quote that is said about them, we have courtesans for our pleasure, concubines for our daily cohabitation, and wives for the purpose of having children legitimately and having a faithful guardian for our household affairs. End quote. That's from a Greek philosopher at the time. Greek women had no part in their husband's life. Romans were known for multiple marriages. And so this teaching that Paul is giving us is mouth gaping in its contrast to what was practiced in Ephesus. See, in our culture, we have roots to go back with. We're moving away from God's design for marriage, but as a nation, we had, for a long time, embraced those absolutes. But we have that to look back on. They had no Judeo-Christian ethic to look back on. They had no history of this. So all they knew what was going on, and it was shocking to them. But I got to warn you, this passage is a little bit, what we're going to look at today, a little bit shocking to you as well. What am I talking about? When God created marriage, it wasn't just a good idea. It wasn't just for companionship. It wasn't just to procreate the race. God had a higher call in marriage. Point number four in your outline, marriage was designed to display Christ. Look at verse 32, new material. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. This mystery is great. Marriage is not about you. Marriage is not about you and your spouse. Marriage is not about you and your spouse being one. Marriage is about God. It's about Christ being on display, showing how Christianity is real, showing how Christ is in union with you. This is radical stuff. When you've been reading this passage, hopefully you've been impressed by the fact that Christ is mentioned seven times in this passage. He's talking about marriage, but he's really not talking about marriage. He's talking about Christ. Five times he mentions Christ, one time as Lord, one time as Savior. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 32, the word mystery. This is not Agatha Christie. This is truth that was hidden in the Old Testament and now revealed in the New Testament. And Paul says, you didn't know this before, but now you do. There's a great truth hidden here. Well, what is it? Well, let's look at the context. He's referring to the previous verses, so take a look at verse 31 again, when he says, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now let's look at this verse for a second to understand verse 32. Verse 31, Paul's quoting Moses in Genesis 2:24. It's the same passage that Jesus quotes in Mark 10 and Matthew chapter 19. And so whenever you have Paul and Jesus and Moses all quoting the same thing, what does that tell you? This is what? Important. This is important. And so what he's saying to us is he's saying this is no ordinary mystery in verse 32. This mystery is a great mystery, a great truth. This mystery is great. And he's basically, he's saying to you, single and married, pay attention, don't miss this. This is enormous. The Greek word great here is the Greek word mega. That's, we like that word, mega great. You know, it's big. This is big. He uses a mood indicating it's a fact that's continually true. What he's saying here, a continually true, mega truth fact. Wow. Don't walk away today without this burned into your spiritual life. Not only is this a great mystery, notice the next phrase. This mystery is great, but I am speaking. Now, when he says, but I am speaking, that's kind of a verbal slap. It really is. It's a very strong contrast, only used 6 other times in the New Testament. Remember when Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "You've heard it said, but I say to you," that's the same phrase. The only 7 times it's used in the New Testament, "but I say to you," here is this mega mystery. So I'm saying to you, get it right. I'm not contrasting some sort of heresy here. I'm telling you, you missed this before, but you must not miss it. What is he saying? What did you miss? The Ephesians audience, and back then, and FBCers today, we would naturally accept, if you look at Genesis 2:24, quoted in verse 31, as referring to the union of a husband and a wife alone. But Paul, verse 32, moved by the Holy Spirit, is saying no. No. The ongoing mega truth that I must say to you is this. Genesis 2:24 is actually picturing the union of Christ and believers. Did you get it? All this instruction on marriage and marriage itself was specially designed by God to illustrate Christ and the church. You say, "Chris, I knew that." No, you didn't. You missed what I said. Before marriage even came into existence, before Moses penned verse 31, which is quote, you know, the quote from Genesis 2:24, before Paul and Jesus quote it in the New Testament, God intended marriage to illustrate Christ and the church. That's why it's a great mystery that's now revealed. In the plan of the perfect sovereign creator of the universe, all these principles of oneness that we've been studying over the last few weeks, of this unique and distinct persons being glued in a supernatural oneness, was to point to Christ and his bride even before Christ became a man and the church was birthed. You're still not getting it. Marriage at its very inception, marriage before the fall into sin, marriage in God's original design, back in Genesis, thousands of years before the New Testament, before the church was birthed in Acts, before Christ was born a man, the plan all along for your marriage was to illustrate Christ and the church. God says, "You didn't know this, but the original purpose of your marriage is to show off Jesus Christ and his bride." Locked into the very fabric of marriage is this constant reminder, a window, a radical light showing off Christ in union with people. This is deep theology, friends. First in the mind of God concerning every believing marriage was not you and your spouse, you and your children, leaving and cleaving, one flesh, sex, or marriage. No, it was Christ and his union with his children, the oneness that was found there. Marriage to show off Jesus Christ lives in you and in us. Marriage is our witness. Marriage is our way of glorifying God. Marriage, the original purpose of oneness with our spouse, is to show off the oneness that only true Christians can have with Christ. One more time, listen to that. Our original purpose in marriage of the oneness with our spouse is to show off the oneness that only true Christians can have with Christ. Let me be really get ahead of myself here. When they see your marriage, they should see something so remarkable that they would go, "What does that, why is it like that?" Because it's supposed to point to the one who is the most amazing and marvelous and unusual. Look at verse 32 again. This is what God had in his mind when he created Adam and Eve, and he gave them to each other in marriage. What is he thinking? This mystery, verse 32, is great, but I am speaking in reference to Christ and the church. The entire passage, Ephesians 5, is about Christ and the church. In the Old Testament, the Messiah's love for his church was hidden, but now it's revealed. And the primary thought behind the union of oneness in marriage was Christ and the church. Our Creator thought it would be a great way to constantly, what would be a great way to constantly illustrate my love for my bride? What would be the best way, God thought, to illustrate my intimate union with my children individually and corporately as a family? And his answer was, ready? Marriage. Marriage is the window display of the treasures of God's love and union that are found in the store called Christ. You've ever seen a picture window? And it tells you what's inside the store? That's what marriage is. It's supposed to tell you what is found when you're in Christ. Marriage is supposed to tell you this is what you have when you're in Christ. Are you getting it? It is an incredible truth. And Paul says, this is a mega truth. It wasn't marriage that God was thinking about to illustrate oneness. It was Christ and the church to illustrate oneness. And marriage was his example. And in the Old Testament, God thought of Christ and the church as primary, and marriage became his illustration. So in your outline, on the second page there, don't miss the obvious here. Here's some key points. First, you can't know the depth of marriage unless you're a Christian. If you're a husband, and if a husband is to love like Jesus, then he must know Jesus and have Christ in him so Christ can be in him to love through him to his spouse. And wives, if you're going to submit to your husband as, you know, you submit to Christ, then you have to have already submitted to Christ so that Christ is in you. And so being in you, he can live through you and then you can submit through him. That's how it works. Number two, secondly, no Christian should ever marry a non-Christian. 2 Corinthians, read it out loud with me, 6:14. Let's read it together. Do not be bound. Oh, wait, are we all together? 2 Corinthians 6:14. Everyone together. Here we go. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? And what fellowship has light with darkness? If one partner is a Christian and the other is not, a husband and wife cannot connect at the deepest level, nor fulfill their highest purpose, and marriage then has difficulty from the very get-go. He makes it very clear. Look at this other passage, 1 Corinthians 7:39. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, black widow, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, but what's the condition? Say that out loud. What is it? One more time, a little louder, a little firmer. What? That's for all of you who are single. Only in the Lord. Only. Number three, Christian marriage only works when both of you pursue God's word. Only when we follow God's design and dependence upon marriage, ultimately experience God's blessing, and you have to practice the principles and develop biblical marriage habits. Now, it's not going to be easy. You don't just listen today. You've got to live today. You've got to say, this is how we're going to live this. And it'll be uncomfortable at first, but it will be on your way to seeing your marriage glorify God and be your biggest blessing. You have to work at it. Number four, stay focused on God's original purpose for marriage. God's original purpose for marriage. Now, Paul's trying to shock us here with God's original purpose. The original plan for marriage was to put the union of Christ and his believers on display. I mean, one more time. The original plan of marriage was so that when people looked at your marriage, they would see such an unusual union, such an unusual oneness, that they would think that something had to cause this. Something had to bring that about. There's something about you that just can't be explained. And that's what it was designed to do. Because the only way you can illustrate the oneness of the Trinity, he said, here's my illustration, marriage. This is why marriage is so important. This is why your children will not really understand God unless your marriage is what God designed it to be, because it's a reflection of who he is. They should see God. Muslims do not have this. Hindus cannot put this on display. Mormons can't do this. This is only for Christians who are in genuine union. Not even churchgoers have this. There's far too many church-going so-called Christians don't have oneness with Christ because they don't have Christ. Only born-again Christians everywhere and born-again Christians in this church today have union with Christ, and the best and possibly the only way to strongly show off this oneness is marriage. That's how important this is. Stop getting distracted. I'm pleading with you. Some of you are so distracted with schooling or your kids, or your job, or your TV, or your home, you're missing the point. So much of bringing God glory is having a marriage that is truly one. And in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, work hard at your marriage to show off Christ. Next to Christ, your marriage is the closest union you will ever enjoy. Wives, you are to be closer to your husband than to your kids or your parents. Husbands, you are to be more intimate to your wife than your kids, sports stats, parents, or your career path. Typically, Wives hide from oneness by turning to their children for intimacy. And husbands hide from union and oneness by depending on their job. And both escapes do damage to God's glory. Both escapes mar the witness that Christ and his people through marriage is supposed to be. Fifthly, in God's heart, family is never to be separate from the church. In God's heart. You don't have God's heart if you think family first. It's Christ first. You're not honoring God by isolating your children from the relationship with the church family. You're not in God's will by keeping your children from being influenced by other Christians in the church family. From the very beginning, this passage, before marriage was created, Paul says God had Christ and the church in his heart, and marriage was actually designed to be an illustration of Christ and the church. This is radical stuff. In God's mind, you got married to be a clear window of how Christ and his people can be one. The mystery was this. At the very beginning, marriage was intended to display the union of a believer to Christ and the body of believers to Christ. To isolate yourself or your children from an impactful relationship with the church family results in sin for you and harm for your family. And sixthly, be passionate about your marriage witness. Be passionate. The reason we're losing our witness in the world is either one of two things. One is we're really not pursuing God's design in marriage, or we're so isolated from the world that non-Christians never see your marriage. Husbands, instead of hearing you talk about last night's game, they should hear you talk about how great you had time with your wife and how much you love her and enjoy her. I'm telling you, this is what it's supposed to be like. Wives, instead of hearing you talk about your kids, they should hear about you, about the blessing your fantastic husband is. I guarantee you, they will ask you about that at some point. Because they don't know anything about this. And they will eventually ask, and then you tell them it's because of Christ in you. Loving through you, respecting through you, delighting through you. That's what makes your marriage so sweet. This is why we are married, to be a display of God's character. There are three great unions in the Bible. Unions of the three persons of the Trinity and yet one God. There's the union of Christ, who is 100% man, humanity, 100% God, in union in one person. And then there's the union of Christ and Christians. In fact, the number one description in the New Testament of being a Christian is being in Christ. Marriage was designed to be a union, a witness of Christ's union with Christians. And when a non-Christian neighbor, unsaved family, lost fellow workers, non-believing classmates, unsaved employers, lost teachers see your marriage, they should see the joy of being in union with Christ. They should see oneness and something so unique that only God could be the cause. Some of you have such incredible marriages, it just needs to be put on display. Why would they think that God could only be the cause? Because that's the way God designed it from the very beginning. Be passionate about your marriage witness. It is an incredibly powerful witness. I am often shocked when someone calls attention to our marriage. I shouldn't be, and I'm trying not to be anymore, but it happens. Just in normal everyday life with people I don't even know. And they'll make a comment and I'm like, hubba, hubba, hubba. And I'm not ready, but I need to be ready. You know what I'm saying? There's something unique about an incredible marriage. And this world is starving for it. And we have the answer. Verse 32, look at it. This mystery is great, but I am speaking of reference to Christ and the church. Now Paul, he wraps it up. And verse 33, he says, nevertheless, telling us not to be so wrapped up in Christ and his bride that we neglect our marriage, you know. Don't get so lofty that you forget that you got to work at this. So we must be passionately committed to functioning in our role to show off the union of Christ and believers. We got to obey God's design. And he's laid it out here for us. So this is the summary. You want to have a clear window so they can see Christ. So how do you not smudge the window? Well, he tells us these last two instructions to really be clear. This is so important. What do we do, Paul? Number five, fulfill your role so as not to mar the picture of Christ. Fulfill your role. He says, husbands and wives, this is also about you. Verse 33, nevertheless, let each individual among you love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. This is going to be fun. be an Ephesians 5 husband, an Ephesians 5 wife, so you display Christ's union with his children in real life. Do it. Live it out in the power of the Spirit. Be a real groom, be a real bride, so you show off the ultimate groom and the ultimate bride. God is primary, marriage is secondary, but marriage is a great means, so fulfill your role. Notice the phrasing here, look at it, verse 33. Nevertheless, let each individual among you. He's getting real pointed here. Now, throughout the whole passage, you may not have known this, but he was using the plural mainly. When he's talking about husbands, all you husbands. Wives, all you wives. Now he's using the singular. It'd be like this. Somebody here bring me some water. Now, maybe somebody will get up. But if I go, steady, go get me some water. That's very specific, right? Do you feel the weight on stead now? Okay, that's what Paul's doing. He just changed from plural, and now he's going, you individual husbands, you individual wives, do this. Getting very pointed. He's naming names. Getting personal. Do your part, he says. And then he repeats the oneness command. Remember, guys, this whole passage, two commands here, you know, two imperatives. Love your wives. Love your wives. Here's the second time he repeats it. And he says, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself. In dependency upon the Spirit. Don't get out of context here. Ephesians 5:18 started this whole passage. Be filled with the Spirit. In dependency upon the Spirit, husbands are to daily, continually, sacrificially love their wife as if their wife were a part of you because she really is. You are one with her in the mystery of marriage. One. Now, what does that mean? Right now, look around you at some of the people at the church. Go ahead, look at them. Come on, look at them. Are there people here that are sometimes difficult to love? Can I hear an amen? Sometimes do they have sinful bents that are a little quirky and you're like, come on, come on, come on. Yeah, sometimes it's really difficult to reach out to people who have that button that they constantly push in your life. I got it. You husbands are to recognize that that's the truth. See, if they're God's true child and these people that you looked around at that kind of give you funny, tough to tolerate kind of feelings, Jesus loves each one of them, even the difficult ones, with a passionate, sacrificial love that's unending and unwavering. So he says, husbands, you're to love your wives as yourself, even with all her imperfections, in the same way that Christ loves his church with all its imperfections, continually, regardless of how she behaves. Now, that's tough. Can I hear an amen, men? It's tough. You say, my wife isn't very loving. Then love her until she is. Ladies, what can you do to make your husband's job a little easier? Simply, you can be lovely. My wife is like gravity. She pulls me to her. I can't help myself. She makes it easy to love her. She's kind, clean. I like that clean part. She loves God. She loves his word. She loves ministry. She loves the church. She loves my boys and my daughter. She loves kids, especially little ones, about kindergarten and first grade. She loves faithfulness, hard work. She's discerning. She's humble. She's an amazing servant. And she is hot. You can quote me. Every guy ought to think that way about your wife. Have you noticed that the standard of beauty changes all the time? Sure, it's radically different than it was 100 years ago, right? It changes even now. Even in the last 3 decades, it's changed. Listen, in this century, in this age, is the age of Jean for me. At this time, in this culture, at this place, she is the standard of beauty for me. Now, you're all nice. And I suppose some of you are pretty and cute. But in the year of Chris, Jean is hot. And in my world, there is no one else who compares. She is my standard. And you know what? That is really genuinely, God is my witness, I'm telling you that right now, is true in my life. Now, every husband here, your wife, ought to be your standard. And you wives make it so much easier for your husband if you act and keep yourself lovely for your husbands by your words, actions, attitudes, and sometimes taking care of yourself. But some of you it's responding to your husband, that kind of thing. But ultimately, that's God's design for us. Now, whether she gives you a shortcut or not, husbands, she makes it easy or not, it's a husband's duty, command, to love his wife. And verse 33 says, not only that, husbands, but let the wife see to it that she what? Oh, come on. Let's have the ladies answer that one. Let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Now, Paul uses a case for the noun wife here that it's a nominative. It's almost naming a name. Hey, Jean girl, you respect Chris. That's kind of, he's getting very specific. Again, naming names. It's very, very edgy here, this verse. And Paul, he doesn't repeat the command to submit. He does for the men to love, but for the woman, he doesn't repeat the command to submit, but in fact charges the individual wife to fear her husband. And in doing so, he kind of gives a commanding tone to fulfill her purpose. God wants to make certain, and he wants you to understand this through the Greek, he makes sure that we know that the wife herself chooses to fear her husband, never the husband making her fear him. The only time that forcing fear is allowed is when you husbands scare your wife for fun, okay? That's not in the Bible. It's in 1 Thessalonians, but I wanted to mention it. Would you notice the bookends of fear here? Look at verse 21 and look at verse 33. Come on, look at it. Verse 21, this passage is bookended in fear. Verse 21, all believers will submit to one another in the fear of Christ. Verse 21. And verse 33, a wife is to submit to her husband in fear. That's interesting. We all submit to each other because we respect God in us and through us and his control over us in verse 21. And then a wife shows respectful fear of her husband because God has put her husband over her in verse 33. Your husband is your God-appointed authority. He is the Lord's appointed leader in your life. Jesus put him in charge. Therefore, respect him. The word respect is literally the word fear. It really is. Used 93 times in the New Testament, 62 times as fear, 23 times as be afraid, 5 times as be afraid of, and 3 times in other ways. And this is what it means. Get this. Get this, wives. To think of a person as being important, or to see a person as being great, or regarding a person as deserving to be honored. How about that, wives? The fear here is kind of an awe. It's the same kind of thing you hear expressed from Sarah to Abraham. Remember that passage there in your notes, 1 Peter 3:6, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and if you become her children, if you do what is right, even being without frightened with any fear. He's talking about a reverential respect for your husband's position as head of the home. Now, I know we're way far from that as a culture. I know you're looking at me going, this is strange stuff. But this attitude will display the union that Christians enjoy with Christ. When there's a high degree of respect extended toward your husband, people are going to take notice of that. They're not going to notice the sitcom lady who constantly rips on her husband. They are going to notice the woman who genuinely demonstrates respect to her husband. And it's going to totally blow them away. And if you haven't learned this yet, get this down today, wives, if you would. And that would be that most men would rather be respected than loved. One more time. Most men surveyed all across our country would rather be respected than loved. They are not like you, ladies. Just as a woman has a deep created need to be loved, men have a deep created need to be respected. That's why it's listed here. It's the way God made us. There is nothing more difficult for a husband than to love his wife when she is unlovely. And there is nothing more difficult for a wife to respect her husband when he is disrespectable. That's why we have to depend upon the Spirit of God, and only God can pull this off. So what kind of things can a woman do to make her husband feel disrespected? Stop doing these things, ladies, before I even say them. Stop it now. Now! Bringing your husband up at a prayer meeting. Pointing out all his weak points. Contradicting him publicly. Criticizing him publicly. Correcting him publicly. Interrupting him to correct his story. Who cares if it's a red car instead of a blue car? It's just a story. Let him tell his story. wishing you had more than what you wanted to have, or discontent with what you do have. Every time you say that or express that or feel that, that's an insult to him as a provider. Comparing him to others, gossiping about him, and the worst of all, nagging him. Have you ever seen men nag each other? Do you know why they don't? Because one of them will have to die. Seriously, any guy nags me, right hand of fellowship. They're not going to nag me. Men don't nag each other. Don't be a quarrelsome wife who likes to argue and fight. Here's the problem. If a wife provokes her husband by arguing, fighting, nagging, and contending, he can't win. And that frustrates a man greatly, Christian man. It robs him of his masculinity because if he takes it from his wife, he's a coward. If he fights back, he's abusive. He can't win. That's why some men leave, why they don't come home, why some men get drunk or silent or get busy with their hobbies or watch porno or get angry. They are frustrated out of their minds by a contentious, nagging, quarrelsome, withholding wife. A Christian husband cannot blame his wife, but this is how some women make it tough for their husbands. Do you see how this creates a vicious cycle that just, you know, has to be broken? She doesn't respect him, so he won't love her. And he won't love her, so she won't respect him. And there's only one way to break this cruel cycle. Are you ready? For the husband to be the spiritual head. That's what he just said, verse 23. You are the head. You are. You initiate the restoration. And wives, if you want to honor Christ and taste the blessings of a truly biblical marriage, then respect your husband until he's respectable. Keep doing it. If a Christian husband doesn't have the respect of his Christian wife, then he feels like an absolute failure in every area of life. Keep respecting him until he's respectable. Now, ladies, have you noticed when you say complimentary things to a man, he believes them, even though he shouldn't? Come on, ladies. Come on, guys. I'm giving trade secrets away. You're not chubby. You're just husky.
That's right. I'm stocky.
Eva, we all know he's fat.
I'm stocky.
You're not dumb. You're just creative. You just do things different.
You're artsy.
Mm-hmm. Artsy. He believes that. I'm telling you. He believes it. He wants to believe it. He's going to believe it. You're saying they're so gullible. Yes, we are very simple creatures. If a lady can't open a jar, she brings it to a man to open. Pow! He feels like a Greek god. Oh, it's just all there.
I got a baby.
Compliments go a long way. If you respect him, he will become respectable. He will. He will live up to the way that you express your respect. Husbands, you can make your wife's job a lot easier by being respectable. Give her something. Give her something to talk about. Just something. My husband, he loves the Lord. He loves the word. He takes me out. He fathers the kids. He takes care of the yard. He brings me flowers, rubs my feet, talks with me, works hard, plans vacations. Give her something. Yes, some wives, tell me about your husband. He's a biped, you know. It's two legs. Not four. Look at verse 33. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she, what? Respect her husband. Wives who are lovely are easier to love. Men who are respectable are easier to respect. So let me give you some conclusions here. I beg you, first, make the necessary time commitment in order to work on your marriage. You know what? If you want to have this kind of marriage, It will not happen in a vacuum. You have to choose to go after it. Guys, this is where you fail. You don't make time to work on your marriage. Work on it. Have a date night. Go talk. Wrestle through some of these things together. It's not going to happen in a day. You got to be a farmer. You got to cultivate the soil. You got to make it happen and fertilize the plants. Eventually, you're going to have a great harvest. But make the time. I'm begging you, make the time. Say, we can't afford it. Yes, you can. You find another couple in the church who's got kids same age, and you trade babysitters. You don't have to pay a dime. Go to the mall, pretend to spend money.
I have $10,000 today. I'm going to get this.
Yeah, you don't have to do anything. Make up games. Number two, seek to be a marriage witness. Why should you work so hard? Because it brings glory to God. Why should you work at it? It's not just for your own joy, though you will have joy. It's so that God is honored and marriage is a powerful witness and the grace of life. Number three, pursue your role goal. Wives, respect your husband till he becomes the most respectable, and husbands, love your wives until she becomes the most lovely. Stop the excuses. Don't give up. Depend on the Spirit of God. Love and respect like you never have before. And fourthly, Christian marriage must be centered on Christ. For the religious person, churchgoer, you got to turn and depend on Christ. You have to repent of your sin. You can't do this in your own. For the Christian, you must depend upon the Spirit of God. Now, we're going to spend one more week on this as we talk about marriage problems next week. But I would like right now, if you would, if you're married or you're engaged to be married, right now, would you stand, please? Just remain seated. Everybody else remain seated. Hold your wife's hand if she's there. She's not. Sorry. Now, all the single people, would you look around? Because you can check each other out now. So this is good. See who else is really godly. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we bring these marriages before you. And we just thank you. Thank you that at our church, there are many wonderful examples. And yet every one of us in this room needs to grow more according to your design. And so, Father, we pray that today that you would work in our midst to make these marriages so unique. Make them awesome. Make them awesome because you are awesome. Make these marriages so loving because you are so loving. Make these marriages one because you are one. And bless them. Bless them in such a way that they would even be more of a witness, that their children would have such high view of marriage. And Father, that their view would be beyond even marriage. It would be to be looking at you and to see you for who you are. We pray, Father, that you would bless each marriage here. For the singles, pray, Father, that if marriage is in front of them, that you too would prepare them to be the men and to be the women that you've designed us to be. And we'll give you glory for that. You deserve it all. And it is really you who we want to glorify. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.